Mark 14:22 to 25. We'll read that again here in just a minute. We've been looking at this passage. Last week, we looked at it and we didn't quite finish it up. So we're back this morning, and Lord willing, this morning we will make it the rest of the way through, thinking about what communion is. So last week we saw what communion is. That's what we focused on. What is communion? We saw that communion, or the Lord's Supper, is a memorial feast and a covenant sign of our union and fellowship with Christ and with one another through his blood, as well as an enjoyment of that union. Can you guys hear me in the back? Okay. Awesome. Good. Communion is a memorial feast and a covenant sign of our union and fellowship with Christ and with one another through his blood. And it is an enjoyment of that union. We saw who communion is for. We talked about how it's for those who are in covenant union with Christ through his blood. Since it's a covenant meal, it's for those who are in that covenant, who are rightly discerning his body and his blood here. And in line with that, last week I said that means that we shouldn't bring children who haven't been converted and baptized to the table. And I want to clarify that by that, I don't mean that they can't walk by, that you can't have them in your arms. I think that's awesome to do that. But I just mean like not feeding them the elements of communion, right? They're not yet ready to partake. They're not yet ready to discern the body and the blood of Christ. They're not yet in covenant with him. And it becomes a great opportunity to call them into covenant with Christ through faith alone. We saw where we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that is with the church, in the gathering, in the assembly. It's a meal. It's a sign of our unity. And so we celebrate it together. We saw when we celebrate communion weekly, on the Lord's Day. And we started to think together about how we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that's where we ran out of time. We started by talking about how we celebrate it in terms of our heart. We talked about celebrating with reverent joy and with faith, but there's much more to say about how we celebrate, and that's where we're going to pick it up this morning. Particularly this morning, we're going to talk about the symbols of communion, what we use specifically. How do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We do that with bread and with wine. We've said that we don't believe the bread and the wine actually magically turn into the body and the blood of Jesus, okay? As some people teach in what's called transubstantiation, we don't think that happens any more than we think that the words of the gospel that we speak actually transform into the literal and physical body of Jesus dying on the cross. Rather, the bread and the wine, like the words, are signs and symbols of that reality. But much like the word of the gospel, they're signs and symbols with the power of God in them, right? The words are not just any old words. They are the words of God about the death and resurrection of Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And in a similar way, this feast is a visible word, an edible word of the gospel, also filled with the power of God and calling for a response of faith as we approach. So just like we think it's important to get the words of Scripture right because they are proclaiming the gospel, we think it's important to get them right, not to tinker with them, not to mess with them, not to be careless with them. So also we think it's important to get communion right, to not tinker with the signs and the symbols, but to be careful to present them and think about them and enjoy them in a way that honors God and his word and the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is represented there. In doing that, in taking communion seriously like this, there is a danger that we should avoid as we think about them, and that is knowing the symbols are important, but also knowing that they are not actually Jesus. The symbols point to Jesus in profound ways, but they're not equal to him. Because Jesus is not just a thought or a symbol, right? Jesus is a living being. He is the Son of God, the living Christ who died and who rose from the dead and who now exists with a body in a particular place at the right hand of God. He is the living God who draws near to his people. John says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We come to worship the person of Christ. Spurgeon says it this way in this glorious communion hymn that he wrote. He says, "If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but see not him, oh, may his love our scales displace and bid us see him face to face." That's our goal in worship. That's our goal in life. That's our goal at the table, is to seek his presence continually, to enjoy our fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we praise and glorify him. We make him our highest aim, not just what points to him, but him. Not just what he gives us. What Jesus can give you and do for you is like more than I have the capacity to explain. And yet who he is even richer than that. We pursue not just how he makes us feel, though in his presence is fullness of joy, but we seek him. We seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this morning as you come, like come not just to hear an interesting sermon, not just to get together with people you like, though all of that's part of this, but come to seek and to engage with the living God. To seek him. To love him. This is your highest aim. To glorify him. To honor him. To worship him. To know him. God is our first love. So how do we celebrate communion with him in this profound way? How does this help us to engage in that? Let's look at Mark 14, 22 to 25. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So how do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? With bread and wine. This is what Jesus instituted. Not water and fruit. Not cookies and cola. Not coffee and donuts. But bread and wine. These symbols are purposeful and rich and important. Jesus established them on purpose. God established them on purpose. When God uses symbols, which he loves to do, when God uses symbols, he doesn't just look around at existing things and think, "Let's see, what am I like? To what shall I compare myself? To a summer's day? To a rock?" Yes, like a rock. That's right. I am kind of like a rock. That's not how it goes. God created everything. And in his creation is constantly singing about him and revealing him. Day after day pours forth speech and night after night declares knowledge of who God is. So God makes a rock on purpose to reflect certain parts about him. So then in his word he can say, "I am a rock." And so then we can look at a rock and think about a rock and climb on a rock and find a cleft in a rock in a storm. And we can say, that's kind of what God is like. That's how symbols work, because the symbols are created and designed by the one whom we are seeking. This means there's general revelation contained in all the world and in everything, in the symbols. And when we learn to think of them according to his special revelation, according to his word, when his word tells us how to think about the world and how to think about how to use symbols of him and how to understand them, they're filled with richness and truth about God that he's built into the world. So let's think about it for a minute. Why bread? How do we get bread? Where does bread come from? Well, first you have a grain of wheat. The grain of wheat has grown up. But in order for it to bear much fruit, you can't make bread out of a single grain of wheat. You need lots of it. You need that grain of wheat to bear much fruit. And so what has to happen to that grain of wheat in order for it to multiply? Non-rhetorical question. What has to happen to it? It has to die, fall to the earth, and be buried, and then it will rise and bear much fruit. Do you see anything there? Is God showing us anything there? Look at how much he's woven into his creation and just how wheat works. It rises up and multiplies so it can bear much fruit. So there's lots of it. So then we get lots of it after that process has happened over and over. And then we take the grain and we crush it. We crush it. We mix it with water. And we put it in the oven, the furnace of affliction. And it rises into something that's delightful to smell and eat. And it gives life to those who take it into themselves. We crush it. We break it down. We put it in the oven, and it rises. That should astonish us. That should blow our minds that we put this lump in, and even as you're making it, you're squishing it down, and it's just, you come back later, and it's just spilling up out of the bowl. You put it into the oven, and it's rising. It's growing. You crush it down, and it rises. And then we eat it, and it gives us strength, and it gives us delight, and it gives us joy. Does that remind you of anything? Is God saying anything to us through bread? Any connections there to Jesus? So the bread is purposeful. The bread is a delight. It's good. God instituted this on purpose. And I've been asked several times about why we don't use unleavened bread for communion. Why do we use bread that's risen? Why don't we use unleavened bread? And so let me talk about that for a little bit. Because Passover, we just saw that Jesus was celebrating Passover with his disciples, and in the midst of that, he institutes the Lord's Supper and communion and this meal. He brings Passover to its fulfillment. But in the Passover, it's part of what's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so they clean out all the leaven out of their house for the whole week, and they eat only unleavened bread. It's called the bread of affliction because they were having to hurry as they fled from Egypt. And that would have been what Jesus was using at the Last Supper. The church has historically had different opinions on whether we should continue to use unleavened bread in the fulfillment feast of the Passover. As it moves from shadow to fulfillment, do we continue that part of the sign, or does something change? The Bible doesn't necessarily specify unleavened bread, but it is worth noting that there is a specific word in Greek that means just unleavened bread, and then another word that means a loaf of bread, artos. So the azimos means unleavened bread. Artos means a loaf of bread, which is presumably leavened. And the New Testament always uses the word artos when it's talking about the Lord's Supper. So while God could have chosen to use a specific word to tell us to do unleavened bread, he chose not to. That would seem to imply leaven. It's worth asking what the church has done through the ages. It's worth asking, what was the practice? Jesus instituted that practice and taught his disciples what to do. What were they doing? And then they passed that on to the next generation. They passed it on. What's the church been doing throughout the ages? You know, what the church has done is not conclusive, but it's helpful. We don't have a ton of historical evidence on it, but the limited historical evidence we do have suggests that the early church used regular bread or leavened bread until I think it was maybe around 1000, the year 1000, when the Roman Catholic Church began eventually requiring unleavened bread, actually commanding that unleavened bread was used. And people, some historians speculate that the reason for that is because they thought it actually turned into the body of Jesus. And so if you had unleavened bread, you'd have less crumbs, because people were like sneaking crumbs home and trying to eat them and thinking it would give them magical powers and all kinds of strange things like that. So historians speculate maybe that's why they insisted on going to unleavened bread, because there'd be less crumbs. They had to figure out what to do with the crumbs. there's actually a bunch of funny stuff about that. So for example, a lot of times the Roman Catholic Church would do communion. They would do their whole worship in Latin because they thought it was an exalted, more spiritual language. But sometimes the priest didn't speak Latin, and so they would just get the words from the priest before, and they would just be kind of like reciting words they didn't really understand, but just trying to make the right sounds, because they had kind of a magical view on all of this. And so they would say, hoc est corpus, which means this is my body, but they didn't really know the words, and so over time it kind of became hoc est pocus, became hocus pocus. That's where we got that phrase. Hocus pocus, bread become Jesus. In the Reformation, most churches used regular leavened bread. This is the practice of the Reformed churches. That's the stream that we swim in. I actually don't think we should require or forbid either one. The Eastern Church to this day requires leavened bread, like regular bread, going all the way back. And the Roman Catholic Church to this day requires unleavened bread. I don't think we necessarily need to require or forbid either one, but I think it's just helpful to be intentional and think about the symbols and to seek to honor God and the truth in our practice. John Calvin said the kind of bread is a matter of indifference and should be left up to the church's discretion. So these kind of details shouldn't dominate our thinking about the Lord's Supper. We shouldn't, you know, hang up too long on this. Remember, what we're seeking is God himself. We're fellowshipping with God at the table. We don't want to spend all of our time thinking about whether there's leaven or not in the bread. And yet, we want to get the symbols right. We want to think carefully about them and do what we can. So it's worth talking about, especially since that's a question that comes up to a lot of people. The symbolism of leaven, so I'll finish with this, the symbolism on this point, the symbolism of leaven, on the one hand, Jesus did refer to the leaven of the Pharisees in reference to their sin, and so there's a bit of symbolism there, and in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to the church symbolically as a lump of unleavened bread. You are a lump of unleavened bread, leaven representing malice and evil, he says. On the other hand, the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs were particularly tied to Israel's affliction in Egypt and the quickness of their flight from Egypt. It was the bread of affliction, is what it was called. That's the old wineskin. Jesus clearly ties the bread of the new covenant to the manna that came down from heaven, which he refers to his own body. It's the living bread, not the bread of affliction. Jesus is the bread of life, not the bread of affliction. His body was broken and then rose. Jesus also speaks of his kingdom coming like leaven in a lump. So leaven not only serves as a sign for sin, but it also serves as a sign of the way that God's kingdom is spreading, and it's going to continue to spread until it's spread everywhere and had this leavening effect on the whole world. So I think there's freedom in the kind of bread we use, but I think regular bread's a good choice for the communion celebration of the new covenant in Christ, our living bread. So what about the cup? That's the bread. That's why we use the bread. You see the richness of it. And what about the cup? The cup Jesus used and instituted is a cup of wine. What do we see in wine? What's the symbolism there? What's going on? You take grapes, you take a sweet, delightful fruit, and you crush it. You actually stomp on it. And it looks like blood that runs out, right? The blood of the grapes runs out. And then the sugars that are in them are eaten just through natural yeast that are in the air, combine with those grapes and with the sugars and eats them, and then they go through a kind of death, and then they're transformed into something that gives life and joy that the Bible says is given to gladden the hearts of men. That's the sign of wine. Do you see anything of Jesus there? It's crushed, blood running out, a kind of death and transformation into new life that gladdens the heart of man. Because wine in the Bible is always used as a symbol of gladness, a symbol of blessing, a symbol of celebration. So throughout the prophets, when God's speaking judgment and warning of judgment on his people, he's saying, watch out, I'm going to take away the tambourine, I'm going to take away dancing, I'm going to take away song, I'm going to take away wine. That's an act of God's judgment. Because those things are given by God as gifts for celebration. Wine was even commanded by God to be poured out in the temple as a drink offering to him. Did you know that? We burn sacrifices on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We bring bread, sacrifices of bread to the Lord as an offering to the Lord. And the Lord also was pleased to receive drink offerings. And he commanded that Israel would bring wine, pour it out in his temple as an offering to God. So if you struggle with thinking that wine is bad or wine is evil, I just strongly encourage you to get a concordance. Do you know what a concordance is? You have a small one in the back of your Bible, and you can get like Strong's exhaustive concordance, and you can look up a word, and then it'll tell you everywhere in the Bible that that word is found. If you struggle with thinking that wine is bad or evil, I'd encourage you to take a concordance and look up the word wine and just look at all the verses in the Bible about wine. Of course, there are dangers. You shouldn't have too much wine because drunkenness is evil. Drunkenness is a sin. But wine is a blessing God gives to his people for their gladness of heart. It's really important that we let the Bible shape the way we think about everything. Everything. We let the Bible shape how we think, and not the world or just our experiences, but God's word. What was Jesus' first miracle when Jesus wanted to demonstrate his power and his divinity? What did he do? He made wine. That he was at a wedding feast, he was at a celebration, and there were these giant jugs of water. Well, have you ever asked yourself, why are there these giant jugs of water just sitting around? Well, that was part of Old Covenant ritual, was that before you would eat, you had to go wash your hands ceremonially. I mean, also kind of just physically and practically, but there's also a ceremonial element of washing with this water, and that's what those barrels were for. So they're these big barrels of water. But Jesus comes with new wineskins. The Old Covenant had barrels of water, and Jesus turns them into wine because he is the Lord of the feast. And not just wine, but barrels of good wine that amazed everyone. It's a sign of the glory of his kingdom, of the glory of the covenant that Christ was bringing about. And Jesus himself drank wine. So John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and they said he has a demon. Jesus came eating and drinking wine, and they said he's a drunkard. Just, you know, you can't please people. But Jesus himself drank wine. The early church clearly used wine for communion. That's how the church in Corinth was able to have people getting drunk off of it, because they were drinking wine. And the ancient wine was roughly equivalent to the wine we drink today. And actually, as an interesting fact, grape juice as a thing doesn't really exist until the last, like, say, 200 years, when we came up with this process of pasteurization. Because when you crush grapes and make them into juice, God just turns them into wine. That's just what inevitably happens, unless we do some serious tinkering, right? Which we've just started to learn how to do. God set up the world in such a way that when you crush grapes, it turns into wine on its own. That, like the rising of the bread, really should blow your mind. That should amaze you. It should amaze us that a seed can fall into the ground and then turn into a tree, can transform water and sunlight into a tree that bears pieces of fruit that you can eat. It's mind-blowing. That you mix together grain and water and smash it down, and it just starts growing. You put it in the oven, and it rises, and it just delights us. What a thing. Or that when you crush grapes, it just automatically turn into this drink that gladdens the heart of man. God did that. Wine's a gift from God for the purpose of gladdening the heart of man, contains the symbolism of death and resurrection, and it's what Jesus used for communion. Obviously, wine is dangerous, like many of the good gifts that God gives to us. Just like fire, we heat our house with a wood stove. It's dangerous. We have to teach our kids, like, fire is good, and it's delightful, and it's really, really helpful, but only when it's inside this metal box. Because if you bring it out of there onto the carpet in the middle of the living room, it will kill all of us. We have to teach one another, and through that process, we learn maturity. We learn to handle with care what God has given us. We learn self-control in using the gifts of God. Because with wine, drunkenness is a serious sin that leads to a whole host of other sins and can destroy your whole life if you're foolish with it, if you get drunk with it. But those who are in covenant with Christ are commanded to not be drunk with wine, but rather to be what? Filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, he starts producing fruit inside of you. And one of those fruits is the fruit of self-control. And so if you're a Christian, if you're in the new covenant in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and he creates self-control in you such that you don't have to be a slave to wine. If you have felt yourself to be a slave to alcohol, you are free in Christ. Paul lists a whole host of sins, including drunkenness and homosexuality and greed. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be owned by your sin. You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have self-control. You have the Holy Spirit in Christ. When you feel a craving to have too much wine or to fall into any sin, you say, I'm new in Christ. That's not me. I reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I am not a slave to wine. I'm not a slave to sin. Believe it and watch God move in your heart. You are a Christian. Those who've put their faith in Christ and been regenerated and converted by the gifts of faith and repentance, you are new. And you are not identified or controlled by any past sin. Amen? Amen. Praise God. For freedom, Christ has set you free. But freedom's not to be used as a cover-up for vice. Why would we do that? We're Christians. We're free to serve God, to honor Him. The church in Corinth was abusing this. They were getting drunk off the communion wine. That's high-handed sin right there, right? I mean, that's bold and stupid. Getting drunk at communion. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, could have written to them and said, just stop with the wine, guys. You can't handle it. But he didn't. Rather, he told them to discern the body and the blood of Jesus, to honor God in all that they do. So because of all these things I'm saying, I actually believe it's best to use real wine for communion rather than grape juice. I think that's what Jesus did. I think that's getting the symbols right. I think it's the best way to do it. If that's shocking to you, I'd love to talk to you about it. I know that's a fairly countercultural thing to say and do, but we're not really directed by our culture. We're directed by the Word of God. This may be a big thing for people to get their hearts around and over. So it's I don't intend next week to have these glasses filled with wine. But I do want us to be thinking about it. I want us to ponder that. I want us to wrestle through questions we might have about that together. There's another really kind of big question that comes up around the Lord's table, and that is the question of allergies. Allergies are a big deal today. Allergies are a big deal in the town of Durango. What do you do if you're allergic to the bread? What do you do if you're allergic to the cup? Here, I just want to give some pastoral guidance, some pastoral direction, the wisdom of your elders. We think it's, if you have like a clear medically diagnosed and severe risk to your health, if you have even a little bit of bread or the cup, then your elders would love to figure out with you a way to address that with you and minister to you in that struggle. Like we grieve with you. That's a difficult thing to face. That's hard, but we'd hate for you to miss out on communion. So we'd love to wrestle through what that could look like for you. If it's a clear medically diagnosed and severe risk, if you have even a little bit. But if it's more of a sensitivity or an intolerance, which is what much of our allergies are, which is what much of what we talk about and why we kind of avoid things in our culture today, if it's more a sensitivity or an intolerance, even one that seems fairly serious to you, your elders actually believe that you should partake anyway. That maybe you should just take a small portion if that's what you need, and to pray and to trust God with the outcome. Well, why would we say something like that? Because we believe that communion is deeply and profoundly significant. That we believe all that we've been saying over the last several weeks and we've been talking about this morning is that this table is profound and the blessings here for you are rich. It's significant. It's beneficial to you. It nourishes and strengthens you in your Christian walk. There's fellowship with Christ there. We don't want you to miss out on that because it might make you feel a little bit unwell. Would it be worth it if you felt a little bloated but got to commune with Christ? We believe that because this is such a significant event and a significant moment and such a means of grace of God to you, that to withhold yourself from the table has spiritual consequences for you. It also has serious implications about the unity of the body of Christ and your participation in His covenant, right? Remember how we talked about This is a sign of fellowship, of your ongoing fellowship in the covenant. It's a sign of that. And when that sign, when that covenant is cast into doubt by someone's sin, what happens is their fellowship at the table is what the Bible instructs us to remove, not even to eat with such a one. Would you excommunicate yourself? That's a serious thing. You should absolutely not do that lightly, and certainly not without deep counsel with your pastors and your church. There's implications. There's a loss of the nourishment that you get from the Lord's table. There's implications about the unity of Christ's body, because we all partake of one loaf. We are one body, Paul says. Notice he doesn't say, I said this last time, but notice he doesn't say, because we're one body, we all partake of the one loaf. He says, because we partake of the one loaf, we're one body. That's a significant difference. We're saying something profound about our unity when we stay back from the symbol. Remember, I gave the warning, the symbol isn't everything, but it is important. It's important to God. So also, we don't want you to bring your own private communion supplies and partake apart from the one loaf because of that same reason, right? We have a concern about that being a lack of discerning Christ's body and our unity in him. If we're avoiding the one loaf and everyone kind of bringing their own different supply. We're happy to talk through these things with you. I know these things are complicated. I know they're not easy. I know they're not simple. I don't claim that they are. But your pastors, like, it's a big part of our job to minister the word and to minister the sacraments, to minister the Lord's Supper. It's a big part of what we do as a sign of our unity, as an expression of that. So we want to take this seriously together. I know that people in Durango get really sensitive about food and about allergies, right? Like, if you want to make somebody mad, you can start talking about their food choices and their allergies. But I just want to tell you that I'm saying this to you out of pastoral love for you and your heart and your soul and the unity of Christ's body. Like, that's where this is coming from. It's not coming from a desire to control you or micromanage how you eat. Right? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're saying these things out of pastoral care and love for you and concern that you are growing in your faith, that you are availing yourself of all the means of grace that God has supplied for you. So how do we take the Lord's Supper? With bread and wine. And lastly, following Jesus' pattern. We follow Jesus' pattern. So I'm just going to notice three things in the text that Jesus does, setting the pattern, and we'll conclude with that. First, we give thanks for the bread and the cup like Jesus did. Do you see that in Mark 14? They were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. He blesses the bread. Then 23, he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. He speaks a blessing. He speaks a word of thanksgiving. He blesses it. It says all things are pure for those who are pure. They're sanctified by thanksgiving, by prayer, and by the word of God. So thanksgiving has a profound effect. So we give thanks for the bread. We give thanks for the cup, as Jesus did. What else could we do when we stand here and we break a piece of bread and we say, remember that Jesus' body was broken for you. Remember that God loves you so much that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but would have everlasting life. What can we respond to that glorious news other than to say, thank you, God. Thank you for giving the blood of your son, for breaking the body of Jesus. Thank you for loving me while I was rebelling against you. Have you rebelled against God? Have you sinned against God? Were your garments like scarlet, just utterly stained in your sin? Do you see how much God loves you to move towards you in love even while you're sinning against him? And to just move towards you in love and just to give you everything. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What can we do but say thank you? Do you see how much God loves you? Like, as a whole, as a group, but like you. It says that he knows his sheep by name. He knows you. He knows when a sparrow falls. He's watching over them, and so he's watching over you. Do you know how much your Father in heaven loves you and delights in you? It says that he rejoices over you with singing. He gave his son. Is there anything you can think of that God probably loves, God the Father loves more than Jesus? Other than the Holy Spirit. Absolutely not. And that's what he gave you. He gave you the thing he loves the most. Because he loves you. He knows you by name. He speaks to you in your guilt and in your shame. And he loves you. He knows the darkest corners of your heart. He knows the darkest thoughts and the most twisted desires that you entertain. That you would never tell anybody. He sees right through it. And he loves you. He loves you. Aren't you so thankful? We give thanks and then we break the bread. We remember that Jesus' body was broken for us so that we can be healed and made into one whole body together in him. Are you broken? Are there ways in which you're broken in body, in your soul? Is your soul broken? In your spirit? Is your heart broken? Are you brokenhearted over your sin? Jesus was broken to heal your deepest, most tragic brokenness. Your sin and the resulting broken relationship with God, the source of all life and joy. That's your deepest brokenness. And that has been fully healed by the broken body of Jesus for you. I just want to ask all of you, like, whether you've been converted or whether you're just here trying to figure out about Jesus, like, just receive that by faith right now. Just tell your soul, like, soul, God loves you. My heavenly Father's sacrifice of his Son is enough to wipe away all my sin and to reconcile me to him. All the healing that you need is supplied in the broken body of Christ. Just receive that with faith. Lean into the joy and the reality of it as you come to the table in a few minutes. Lean into the joy, lean into the reality by faith of what God has done for you. There is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Lastly, we eat. We give thanks, we break the bread, and we eat. We eat the bread, and we drink the cup. We take it, and we eat it. We don't just look at it, right? There are some cults and false religions where they observe communion, and by observing communion, it means that they just have a plate, and they just take it and look at it, and then pass it on to the next person. They're not allowed to actually eat it. Not so with us. We don't just look at the bread. We don't just look at the cup. We eat it. We rip off a chunk. We take the glass and we sit in our seats and we chew it up and we take it into our bellies and it becomes part of us. So it must be with Jesus. There's no other way. You can't just look at Jesus from afar. You can't just notice him over there dying on the cross and thinking, that's nice that he did that. I guess I'm a Christian because that sounds nice to me. We have to take Jesus into ourselves by faith. We have to receive him until he becomes a part of us, until his life becomes your life, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Until you can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We need to actively do this. You need to actively do this with Christ himself, with the living Christ, the person of Christ, the Son of God. You need to take him into yourself. You need to feed on him by faith every day. In his word, every day, feeding on Christ. In prayer, feeding on Christ, at the table, feeding on Christ by faith. It's free. Did you hear our call to worship when we started? Just come. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend your money on that which doesn't satisfy? Just come and eat your fill. It's free. It's all provided. God, Jesus has paid it all. It's not based on your worthiness. It's not based on your righteousness. It's not based on your goodness, but on the goodness of Jesus. The only perfect righteousness that there's ever been. That's the basis of your salvation. And it's just freely accounted to you in Christ. And you just receive it by faith. You take Christ into yourself. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. To take him in by faith. So brothers and sisters, these signs are rich and profound, aren't they? Ponder the richness of the signs as you come. Ponder the richness of the sign as you eat. Ponder the richness of the sign as you drink. But don't be content with the signs themselves. Come to Jesus. Talk to him. Know him. Be known by him. Remember when Jesus sends people away, he says, "I never depart from you. I never knew you." Know him, but be known by him. Unpack your heart to him. Be known by him. Talk to him. Lean on him. Throw yourself at his feet and eat him. Feast on him. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. They said to Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'Then they will all be taught of God.' Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Hear Jesus say, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Amen. Amen. Let's come and eat in faith.